All right, today we're going to continue talking about what I've entitled Christian philosophy. This is based on Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, where it says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." And I spent quite a bit of time talking about that a philosophy is not just individual thoughts, but it's a way of thinking. It's a paradigm. It's a worldview. And whether you know it or not, you have a philosophy, a way of looking at things. There's some people that just approach everything from the negative. There's others that are positive. There's some that are depressed. They've had bad things happen, and they just live in a state where they see the worst side of everything. There's others that just are positive. And so anyway, there's all kinds of different philosophies that we have. And the sad thing is that regardless of what background you come from, we should have a Christian philosophy. We now aren't just Americans or Canadians or whatever country that you're from. We are Christians, and we ought to let the Lord influence us. And regardless of where you've come from and what you've come through, you ought to be looking at things through the way that the Bible teaches. And so I think it's imperative that we begin to start having a Christian philosophy. So I've already talked about a lot of that. Let's go back over to Genesis chapter 3. And I've already dealt a little bit from this, but you can see some really important things. And like I said, I've spent thousands of hours meditating in this, and I'm just skimming the surface on things. But Satan didn't choose a huge animal, a vicious animal, to intimidate Eve. Instead, he chose the most subtle animal because he has no power against you to force you to do anything. His only power is deception. That is significant. And he came against the Word of God. Hath God said? If you don't disagree with God's Word, if you were to just constantly live by God's Word and let God's Word be absolute, final authority, it doesn't matter what your family says, what the news says, what anything says, what does God's Word say? How should you live? If you were to live by God's Word, you could not sin. You couldn't be depressed. You couldn't be discouraged. You couldn't be sick. And I think I mentioned a little bit of that, but I'm not going to go into depth on that. A lot of people think, well, now wait, sickness has nothing to do with the way I think. Yes, it does. You've got promises in the Word of God that says no plague will come nigh your dwelling. Only with your eyes shall you see, and the reward of the wicked, and on we could go. You can get to where you don't wait until you get sick and then learn how to get healed. You can learn how to stay well. Divine health is better than divine healing. And you can do that. I'm not going to teach on that. But again, the Word of God, if all you did was dominate yourself with the Word of God, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23:7. Romans chapter 8, verse 6. To be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Just like, you know, if you planted a garden, I don't have to be there when you plant your garden. Just let me see what's growing in your garden, and I can tell you what you planted. Everybody understands that. Well, I don't have to live with you. Just tell me what your life's like. Tell me if you're encouraged or discouraged. Tell me if you're sick, if you're poor, and I can tell you what you've planted. Amen. Because spiritual mindedness only produces life and peace. Carnal mindedness produces death. And I'm not saying these things to shame or condemn anybody, but I'm saying it to open up our eyes that, hey, there is a way. It seems right to man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And I'm telling you, if you are just like everybody else in this world, you're going to get the same results that they get. But if you start thinking in the Word of God and let the Word of God dominate you, the Word of God will produce only life and peace. So Satan had to come against the Word of God first. I also pointed out that he focused on the negative. If you assume that there were 10,000 trees in the garden, God said, "You shall not eat of one." If he would have come and he says, "Has God only given you 9,999 trees?" It would have taken the punch out of his temptation, because in the temptation, the way it was stated, it would have been showing how good God is to give you all of these many trees to eat from and only one to tell you not to do it. But Satan didn't do that. He comes and makes it like God is just withholding things from you. And you've got to constantly put things into perspective. And we talked about Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, how he says that his affliction was just a light affliction. So let's look at some other things here. In verse, this is chapter 3, Genesis 3 And let me just go back and read verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Did you know that is not what God said? She embellished what God said. God didn't say anything about touching it. Go back to chapter 2 and in verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. He didn't say anything about touching it. And if you go on down into the 6th verse, we'll read this in just a minute. She first of all took of the fruit, and then there's a comma, and ate of it. She first of all touched it, and when nothing happened, she was emboldened to go ahead the next step and then violate the command of God. You know, this happens all of the time that people come along and the Bible says that you're supposed to be modest. And so what is modesty? Well, people define modesty, and in an effort to keep people from entering into like sexual sin or something, they will put these restrictions on you. And, you know, there's entire groups that they make the women dress like in the 1500s. And they think that that's modesty. The word modest means moderation. The word moderation, it comes from the same root word as modest. And did you know that dressing like you're in the 1500s is not modest? It's extreme. But see, they put all these restrictions on it. When I was a kid, I was told that if you danced, you go straight to hell. I mean, dancing was terrible. And anyway, because of all of the restrictions they put on me, it kept me so far away from violating things that, you know what, I didn't do a lot of things that y'all did. But nonetheless, I finally saw people who loved God who would dance. And it messed with my brain. And all of a sudden I thought, well, maybe this is all wrong. And instead of realizing that there is a right way to interact with people and stuff like this, there's a tendency when you see that somebody has put a restriction here and you see somebody who loves God and God is blessing them and prospering them and they're doing something you were told you weren't supposed to do, there's a tendency for you to just throw all of the rules out and say, well, all of this stuff was wrong. When the truth is that there are limits on how you're supposed to act. We need to be careful not to add to the Word of God and put something up there because somebody is going to violate that. And then when they see that they didn't die, they'll be emboldened to go ahead the next step and do something that does give Satan an inroad into their life. So anyway, she added to what God said about, we can't even touch it, lest we die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. And notice, he didn't start out with a lie. He started out, did God say this? Just planting a little seed. And once he got the woman to interact with him and he saw that she had embellished on what God had said, then he came out with a bold-faced lie. Did you know Satan never just bowls you over and comes with this huge lie? He takes you step by step by step. Matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 13, it talks about that the people's heart is waxed gross. And I don't know if you've ever studied that word, but the word waxed is talking about how you make a candle. And if you've seen the old-fashioned way that they used to make candles, they would take a wick and they would just dip it in hot wax like that and pull it out. And in just a second, that wax would harden and it would form a little film on that wick. And then you do it again and you just do this hundreds of times. And after a while, you got an entire candle and it waxed that way, just layer after layer after layer. And this is what the Scripture's talking about, that your heart waxes gross or dull towards the Lord. It doesn't happen all at once. And so you got to really know the Word of God and you got to be committed to the Word of God that you aren't going to violate it. And not just in the huge, big things, but just in every single thing. You need to keep your heart sensitive to God. Because every time you go against some of the principles of the Word of God, it just puts a layer of insensitivity between you and the Lord. And after you do it over and over and over, after a while, your heart can become hardened so that you don't even feel any conviction about things that you should be convicted about. And so he started off with just questioning things, and then he says, you shall not surely die. You know, the Bible says in John chapter 8, verse 44, that you are of your father, the devil. He was a liar from the beginning, and it goes on and talks about it. All lies come from the devil. That's a big statement right there. All lies originate from the devil. You can't lie without being in union with the devil. You know, it's just 2 weeks ago, I just told a bold-faced lie. I hate to even admit this, but it'd probably be good for you to find out that I'm still growing and stuff. But we spent a whole day at the lodge up here, and it's our 50th anniversary, and so they were asking me all these questions. And so during lunch, we were breaking for lunch. We were talking about Vietnam and some stuff. And anyway, there was this guy, one of my drill sergeants in Vietnam, and this guy just hated God. And he did a lot of really bad things. I mean, he would blaspheme and curse God, the drill sergeant. And so I got put on KP duty one Sunday morning, and I went up to him and I asked, could I change? And he says, why? And I said, I want to go to church. And he just began to blaspheme God. There is no God. You're an idiot. And he started talking to God. If there's a God, let God just kill me right now. Let him strike me dead. And he got to challenging, God, if you're real, just strike me dead right now. And he got to saying all this stuff. So anyway, I was telling this story. And then I said, that's like a grasshopper sitting on a railroad track and saying, I don't believe there's a train. If there's a train, just send one out here and run me over. And I said, that grasshopper's too insignificant for them to send an entire train out there just to kill one grasshopper. And that's true. All that stuff's true. But the way I told it, they took it that I told the drill sergeant that. I didn't. That's what I was thinking. And so they said, oh man, that's great. We got to get that on tape. And so the first thing they did, they started the tape rolling and had me tell that story again. And it was such a good story and it worked out so good. I just went ahead and made it look like I told him that. And man, my heart just smote me. And you know what? It was just a lie. I didn't mean to do it, but nonetheless, I just flat misrepresented things. And I had to go back and tell him, I lied. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do it, but I lied. And you know what? Every time you lie, it originates with the devil. If you would look at things that way, and you know, some people, well, that wasn't a total lie. That, you know, the Bible says in Exodus chapter 20, thou shalt not bear false witness. It didn't say you shall not lie. It says you shall not bear false witness. Did you know if you only tell a portion of the story and leave a wrong impression with the person, you've broken one of the Ten Commandments? You have to, it's not just what you say exactly, it's how people take it, it's how it's presented. You can misrepresent something and break one of the Ten Commandments. You gotta speak the truth. And so anyway, Satan just lied right here. This is how you know that this was the devil. It never says that the devil here did this. It talks about this serpent, but Satan is the author of all lies. And so you know that Satan was the one that was operating through him right here. And in verse 5 it says, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Did you know that that is true, what he said? Their eyes were open, and the Lord even later in this chapter says they become like one of us to know good and evil. He was saying things that were true, but he was presenting it like that was a good thing. It was a bad thing. God never wanted us to know good and evil. God never wanted us to experience sickness and disease and hatred and hurt and pain and things like that. It is true that God kept something from them. He kept hurt and pain and all of these kind of things from them. All they knew was good. So Satan twisted this, and in verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, comma, and did eat. First of all, she just touched it. She took the fruit. And then when nothing happened, she went ahead and she ate, and she gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Notice that Adam was standing there the whole time. And if you put this together with 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says the woman was deceived, but the man was not deceived. The woman was actually deceived by the serpent, but Adam knew exactly what he was doing. And we don't know all the reasons behind, but I personally think that he loved Eve so much, he knew that she was now dead to God, She was separated from him, and he loved her so much that he just chose to identify with her and stick with her, even though it was going to cost him his life. In a sense, this is similar to what Jesus did. Jesus came down and redeemed us. But Adam knew what he was doing, and he ate of the tree. And in verse 7, it says, "And the eyes of them both were opened, and that they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." But one of the points I want to get across, a philosophy that you need to have is you need to know God intimately. And I mentioned this last time, but this is part of the reason that I believe Satan came to the woman first, is because she had this information about not eating of the tree secondhand. She didn't have firsthand account of God telling her not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so that's the reason he preyed on her. The less you know about God, the less you know God intimately, the more susceptible to deception and failure that you are. You know, when I was just a kid, I was taught that God's the one that killed people, that God's the one that puts sickness on you, that God's the one that puts tragedy on you. I remember the day my dad died. It was Easter Sunday, and my mother had me dressed up in this little shorts with a tie on and stuff. I hated that. But anyway, she was at the hospital, but she left instructions. And so anyway, I was sitting there, and the pastor of the church came. And on Sunday morning before the service, I knew something was up. And he came in and he says, "God needed your dad in heaven more than you needed him." And he told me that God took my dad. And did you know what? Because I didn't have an intimate relation. I'd been born again when I was 8, and I was 12 at this time. I knew God too. I knew him as Savior, but I didn't know the ways of God. And because of that, I believe that God was the one that killed my dad. And I could give you just example after example. People fall for stuff like that because they don't know God. But once you come to know God, and you know him through the Word, once you begin to understand that he says, you know, things like in Luke chapter 11, "If you being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? If you ask for an egg, are you going to give him a scorpion? If you ask for a piece of bread, are you going to give him a rock?" We treat our children better than this, and yet there's people that believe God is the source of all these things. God's the one that causes Hurricane Harvey, and God's the one that causes earthquakes in Mexico City, and they blame God. And it's because they don't know God. They do not understand what the Word of God reveals about Him. And if you don't know the true nature of God, then you're susceptible to Him being lied about. You know, I know my wife in the scriptural sense of the word, amen. I know her. I know how she thinks. I know how she acts. And you could come up to me and you could say, "Well, Jamie did this." And you know what? If it was something that she didn't do, I'd know it because I know Jamie and I know what she will do. And you couldn't lie to me about Jamie because I know her. But you know what? Some of you, I don't know you. I could even maybe look at you and say, "Well, I've seen you at school." I might even be able to call your name, but I don't know you well enough. And if somebody came up and accused you of lying, stealing, or doing something, you know what? I might have to take that seriously because I don't know you. But once I know a person and I know who you are, I know what you're going to do and I know what you won't do. And it keeps you from, believing these lies that are spoken about people. Everybody follow that? You ought to know God that much. Adam and Eve should have known God that He would not keep something good from them. Think about this. Man, He had created them. He made them the king and the queen of this entire planet. He gave them everything that they could ever need. The climate was perfect. The food was perfect. They didn't have any problems. They didn't have a dysfunctional family that they came from. You know, this is the way you'll be able to tell Adam and Eve in heaven. It's because they're the only people that won't have a belly button. Amen. They were just created by God and they had the perfect parents. Everything in their world was perfect. God had not withheld anything from them. There was zero reason for them to doubt that God was, to believe that God was keeping something good from them. And yet, they believed a talking snake over all of the goodness of God. And lest you think I'm being real hard on them, I in a sense can give Eve a pass because she didn't know what was happening. She didn't know that, you know, that the devil was out to steal, kill, and destroy. She didn't even know what death was when God said, you shall die. Nothing had ever died. No tree had ever died. No animal had ever died. They didn't even have a concept of what death is. And so in a sense, she was so naive, she was just easily deceived. You can't claim the same ignorance. Man, we live in a fallen world. We've all been associated with death. Not only the physical death, but the emotional death, hatred and hurt and pain and all of this. And there is zero reason for us to be fooled by the devil. We ought to recognize that he's going about as a roaring lion. But they were ignorant of all of this, and they didn't actually know who God was. You know, sometimes people think about, wouldn't it have been great to be Adam and Eve and walk with God in sinless perfection, to live in paradise? Wouldn't that have been great? Did you know that you can know God better than Adam and Eve knew God? I have a better understanding, a better relationship with God than Adam and Eve had. And I know some people are like, well, how can you say that? You know, let me go back to the show, The Passion of the Christ. If you saw that with Mel Gibson, he put that out. I had a friend in Florida that just went and saw a premiere or a preview of that. And he just came back and he was just shook to his core. And he says, man, it has impacted me. He says it's made a huge difference in his life. And so he gave it a rave review and he told me I needed to go see it. So I went and saw it. And I was expecting to have just this epiphany, an encounter with the Lord through that movie. And as I was watching it, I was disappointed. And I wasn't disappointed with Mel Gibson or anything. I think he did as good a job portraying this as anybody could possibly do. But as I was sitting there watching the crucifixion, it was so much less than what I had seen with my heart through the scriptures. And I was sitting there looking at this and thinking about all of these other people that were being so impacted. And I said, God, what's wrong? How come this isn't affecting me the way I thought it would? And he says, I've given you a revelation of what happened through the Word, and you can actually know me and know what happened better through the Word of God than you could if you were one of those 12 disciples. He told me that I had more understanding of what was going on than Peter, James, and John, any of his disciples, than Mary. And I know some people think, man, you're claiming a lot for yourself. But I'm just saying that this is what revelation, the Holy Spirit quickening the Word to you. You can know Him better through the Word than you can know through having somebody else talk about Him or just life experiences and things like this. This is the greatest revelation of God that there was. Think about this. Adam and Eve, they never understood that God loved them so much that even after they sinned and they ushered sin into this world and their son, Cain killed Abel. And they started all of this terrible stuff that was going on. And they began to start seeing death and murder and hatred and all these things. They never understood that God loved them so much that He would literally become a man and come down and take their sin and die for them so that they wouldn't have to die. They didn't know that. They had no revelation of that. Man, we take this for granted, talking about Jesus, but that is awesome. You know, Abraham, he didn't understand the things that you and I understand. If Abraham could just be somehow or another zipped back here in a time machine and hear me talking today about how Jesus became a man, Jesus walked on this earth and did all of these things, man, he'd just fall flat of his face. It was unbelievable that God Almighty would limit Himself and become a man. We now have knowledge that they never had, and the Holy Spirit has given to us to give us a revelation of it. And you can know God better through the Spirit than you could if He was to walk in a physical form and come up and talk to you. You can know Him better through the Word of God than you can know through any physical experience. Man, it's quiet in this Presbyterian church. Y'all are thinking about that. Most people, they study the Word so that they could have an experience. They're seeking the Lord. And if the Lord was to show up and if there was some visible, audible manifestation, they would throw the Bible on the ground in a heartbeat to go for the physical thing that they could see with their eyes, feel with their emotions, touch, or something like that. And yet, Jesus constantly was telling his disciples that, man, they didn't know who he really was. Let me give you these verses over here in John chapter 14. Jesus was talking to his disciples just the night before his crucifixion. And in John chapter 14, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." He talked to them about heaven. And then he says in verse 4, "And whether I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me..." What does that mean? If they had known him, certainly they knew him. They'd spent 3.5 years with him. They could have told you exactly. They could have pointed him out in the crowd. But this isn't talking about just knowing him in the physical. If you had known who he really was inside, "If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth we know him and have seen him." Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it'll satisfy us." You know what that means? Jesus, I'm not satisfied with you. I'm not satisfied with what I see. If I could see the Father, if I could see something that was not human, something that wasn't natural, then I'd be satisfied. I'm telling you, if you aren't satisfied with Jesus, you're just hard to satisfy. These people were walking with Jesus, but they didn't know who they had. And I wished I had time to go into this whole thing. I don't have time to go through all of this, but I've got an entire teaching out on this. If you look at the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, I think there's 14 of them altogether. Every single time, the people didn't recognize Jesus. Now, sometimes it's not obvious that that's what's happening, but if you study it, in every single case, the people had trouble recognizing Jesus. One time, he told Thomas, he says, "Put your finger into the print of the nails. Thrust your hand into my side, and don't be faithless, but believing." They had doubted that he was the Christ. The two that were walking with him on the road to Emmaus, Luke chapter 24, they talked to him for over 2 hours and didn't realize who it was that they were talking to. And it was only when they broke bread and he began to break the bread and bless it the way he had done just 3 days before at the Last Supper that all of a sudden their eyes were open. And the moment that they recognized who he really was, he vanished out of their sight. The moment you see Jesus by the Spirit, you don't need to see him in the physical. In the 28th chapter of Matthew, it says that they were all assembled together, and right before he was ascended up into heaven, it says they saw him and they worshiped him, but some doubted. And it says the 11 were the ones who saw him. And some of the 11, this is Peter, James, and John, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, all of the 11 apostles that had spent 3.5 years with him, some of them doubted as he was being taken up into the air. If you study this out, it's amazing. Mary, who he cast 12 demons out of her, and she knew him intimately and stuff. She didn't even recognize him at the tomb. She thought he was the gardener. And it was until he called her name in a way that was familiar that she recognized him by his voice, not by looking at him. You know, the reason for this is because over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, it says the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Jesus was now in a glorified body. And even though it still had the print of the nails in his hands and a sword had been thrust into his side, a spear, he still had the same body. It says in Mark chapter 16, I believe it's verse 12, talking about this appearance where Jesus appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. It says he appeared in another form unto them. Have you got that up there? Mark 16, 12. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. What does that mean, another form? He was still in a human form. It wasn't like he appeared like a horse or a donkey. He was a human, and it wasn't a different looking human because he still had the print of the nails. So he still had the same physical body. But you can't discern spiritual thing with carnal reasoning. These people had only known Jesus by the flesh. They could tell you what he looked like. They could tell you what he smelled like. You know, some people think this is irreverent to talk about this, but Jesus was in a physical body And he would walk 20 miles a day in hot heat, and they didn't have a Holiday Inn to stay in. He didn't wash his hair every day with shampoo. He didn't have a change of clothes every day. You could smell him coming. If you've ever been over to these Middle Eastern countries, man, it is something else. You know, Americans are weird by most people's standards around the world that we take a shower or a bath every day. I had this guy in England that ran my ministry, and he would just take a bath once a week. You know, Queen Victoria was criticized for being so, she was so health-oriented and she so cleanly that they criticized her because she took a bath 3 times a year. They couldn't understand how anybody could do that. They only took a bath once a year. You know why that June is considered the month to get married? Because May was the annual bath. So anyway, my point is, they knew Jesus by sight, by sound, by smell. They knew him by physical things, but they didn't know him spiritually. And now that he was in a spiritual body, they couldn't recognize him, even though he looked the same. I know that this is hard for us to understand because we live so much in the physical world and everything to us is all physical, but Jesus is not a physical body. When he lived in that body, that wasn't the real him. Now, it was a real body. It was a sinless body. And I'm not diminishing the fact that he became flesh. Jesus came in the flesh. But the real Jesus, like on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17, his body was like a veil or a curtain that covered up who he really was. And when he got into the presence of God on the Mount of Transfiguration, it's just like he pulled that veil back for a moment, and all of a sudden he radiated light. He wasn't reflecting light from someplace else. It was coming out of him. He was God Almighty, the glory of God. You know, this fire that stood between the Egyptians and the Israelis in the glory cloud, that was the glory of God. And all of that was inside of Jesus' physical body, but it was hidden. His physical body was just as physical as mine without the sin. But I mean, it was physical. It was human. There was nothing beautiful about it, it says in Isaiah chapter 53. And he just kind of pulled the curtain back, and man, this glory that was in there shone out. But before his death and resurrection, they didn't know him by the Spirit. They only knew him in the physical, and that's the reason that they were constantly surprised, because they only knew him as a physical human being. John laid his head on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper. They didn't have chairs and sit around a table the way you and I do. They had a real low table and they would recline on pillows, and so they were all laying down kind of. And John just put his head over on Jesus' chest. And there's nothing wrong with that. That was great. But did you know that when John saw him in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, and his eyes were like flames of fire and his feet were like polished brass, and when he spoke it was like Niagara Falls, and when he saw the glory of God, did you know that that was the exact same Jesus that he had put his head on his chest, but it was hidden inside that physical body? Now the physical body was no longer restricting it, and when John saw the glory of Jesus, he fell at his feet as if he was dead. Same Jesus. Jesus didn't change. It was just now he was in spiritual form. He wasn't limited by that physical body anymore. And so what I'm saying is that Adam and Eve, they didn't really know God. I have a better revelation of God through the written word. It has revealed who Jesus is. It has shown me things that those disciples that were right there at the crucifixion, and we're looking at him, they didn't know what was happening. You can prove that, because after he died, they were sitting there sorrowing. He told them, he says, be of good cheer. He says, let not your heart be troubled. I've overcome the world. He prophesied 14 different times that he would raise from the dead. And his disciples forgot it. The Pharisees remembered it, and they went to Pilate and asked for soldiers because they remembered the prophecy that he would come back from the dead. But his own disciples had forgotten it. They only knew him in the natural realm. Did you know that knowing, if you would have been one of Jesus' disciples, it would have been a hindrance to you knowing him? And I know some people think, oh man, I'd have loved to have been one of Jesus' disciples. I'd have loved to have been there when he raised, Jairus' daughter from the dead. I'd have loved to have been there and seen all of these things. Did you know it's easier to believe and relate to Jesus now than it was if you were his disciple. Because again, I don't mean any of these things irreverent. You just got to think about stuff like this. Jesus was in a physical human body. He got tired. He got dirty. His hair was matted. You could smell him. He had to eat. He had to go to the bathroom. They saw Jesus go to the bathroom. How does a person that has to go to the bathroom, how can they be God? He was so human that it was actually hard for them. For us, man, we can picture him at the right hand of God the Father. We can read about him in Revelation chapter 1. We can relate to him, and we now have the record and all of these things that prove this to us. They didn't have this yet. It's actually easier for us because we don't have his flesh in between us and God. Amen. We don't have to see his flesh. We can know him by the Spirit. Amen. You know, I'm what they call a lucid dreamer. I've read reports on this, and man, I dream all of the time. I dream so much that sometimes it's hard to tell if I'm awake or asleep. I can't tell sometimes. I dream constantly. I could go to sleep, and in 5 minutes I'll have a dozen dreams. I just dream all of the time. My brain is as active when I'm asleep as it is when I'm awake. And I dream in color, and I can dream on whatever I want to dream. If I'm in a dream and if something bad, I can stop it and say, this is a dream. I refuse to think this. And I can change it. And I can wake up and I can go back to sleep and dream on what I want to. I can finish my dream. They call that a lucid dreamer. But anyway, my point for bringing that out is that, man, my dreams are real. And I had a dream where I was one of the disciples of Jesus, and I saw him raise Lazarus from the dead, and we were running down the road, and me and the other disciples, we were just talking about, wow, did you see that? And we were overwhelmed. We were so excited about everything that Jesus was doing. And I mean, right in the middle of me rejoicing over what I'd seen him do, he turned around and stuck his finger right in my face, and he says, who do you say that I am? Same question that he asked Peter in Matthew chapter 16. And everything I saw said, he's God. It was not human. Everything in me said that he was God, but when I looked at him, he was as human, he was as there was nothing about him that was special. And this is what Isaiah 53 says, that there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. Jesus didn't come in a beautiful body. He wasn't the strongest, the biggest, the most handsome. Jesus was just ordinary. And when he looked at me and said that, it took all the faith I could muster to say what Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But I mean, it was against everything that my senses were telling me. My senses were telling me, you're just a man. But everything he did said that he was God. And anyway, through that, I've lived kind of vicariously through that dream. And I can tell you that if you would have been one of the disciples, it would have been hard to accept Jesus as God. Because they didn't have the full account, the full record that you and I do. They didn't have the Holy Spirit to bear witness and to give them revelation and understanding. They were looking at that physical body who wasn't sinful, but it was normal. Natural, and I guarantee you, it would have been a hindrance to you understanding. So I bring all these things out to say that Adam and Eve, they were talking with Almighty God, walking in the cool of the evening and talking to God. God talked to them, and yet they didn't really know him. If they would have known him, they would have never fallen for this lie that God is keeping something from you. And yet, every one of us in here were brought up, I'm sure, that you had things that people told you, don't go do this, don't drink, don't smoke, don't do dope, don't do all of this kind of stuff. And you were told these things, and yet you willfully chose to disobey it, thinking that, you know, somehow or another, it'd be fun. I'd be missing out on something and stuff. Man, why in the world is it that we're always wanting to experiment and go out? This is what their problem was. They wanted this knowledge of good and evil. We're missing something. It's true that they were missing something. God did hold something back from them. A lot of heartache, a lot of pain, a lot of suffering and things like this. But God did it for their own good. You know, in a sense, before Satan could get them to sin, he had to get them to doubt the goodness of God. That God is not good. God is holding something back from you. Before you can sin, you've got to fall for this same lie. Satan doesn't have a new bag of tricks. It's not like he has 10,000 different temptations. Over in 1 John chapter 2, it says, "All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not of God, but are of this world." It puts three things down: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Jesus had three temptations. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. He wasn't tempted with dope and things like this, but he was tempted with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Satan only has three things he can throw at you. You can see all three of those things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. When the woman saw the tree that it was good, and it was one to be desired to make her wise, that's the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, that she could become a god. She could exalt herself above God. These three temptations. But see, if you knew that God is a good God and that He's never holding anything back, if God told you to marry a woman, or if you're a woman to marry a man, it's not because God is trying to hold something back from you. He's the one that made you. He knows what satisfies. He knows how He made you. He knows that He made one man for one woman, not to have multiple wives and all of this. He told you not to get drunk because He knows that it's not good for you. It kills brain cells. It gets you in trouble. It does things. Every time God gave a command, it's always for your good. But Satan will come and say, "Well, did God really say this? Did God?" God's trying to hold something back. He's trying to keep good things from you. That is not true. You've got to have this Christian philosophy that God is a good God and He only desires good things for me. And if God told me to do something or told me not to do something, it's because God has better plans for me than I have for myself. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11 says, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." The NIV says a hope and a future. All of God's plans for you are good. God is a good God. If it's good, it's God. If it's bad, it's the devil. That ought to be a philosophy. And you just have this thing that, "God, whatever you tell me to do, it's for my own good." You know me better than I know myself. You're the one that created me. You know what makes me happy. Serving God is good. Not serving God is bad. The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. And yet the world is telling us, "Oh, the way of the Christian is hard. Man, you don't have any fun." Well, I've missed a lot. I've missed out on a lot of adultery. I've missed out on murder and stealing. I haven't gone to jail. There's just a lot of stuff I've missed out on. And you know what? I'm glad I missed it all. I don't have guilt and condemnation. I don't live with the past. Now, I mean, I've done things wrong and I've had to appropriate God's love and forgiveness, but I'm not tormented by terrible things that I've done and things like that. I've missed out on a lot, and every bit of it was good that I missed it. Amen. I'm telling you, God is a good God, and it is a lie of the devil. Before you can sin, he's got to convince you that God's word is not really for your good. It's restrictive. It's because God is mean. It's because he doesn't love you. Right here, he convinced them that God didn't love them. He was holding something back from them. The only thing he was holding back was their pain and suffering and all of this. Man, God was a good God to them, and yet they didn't accept it. Before you can sin, you've got to cross this threshold of saying, "Well, God, I don't know why you said this, but it's not for my good. I'd be better off to do it this way." God says, "Give, and it shall be given unto you." If you don't give, if you aren't a fanatical giver, that you give off of everything that ever comes your way in your life, and not the last fruits, but the first fruits, it's because you don't believe in the goodness of God. It's because you don't believe that God really wants to bless you, and that if you give, it'll be given unto you. And you may say, "Oh no, I really do believe that. I just don't have..." No, you've got it. You just choose to spend it somewhere else. If you really believe that God was going to bless you and stuff, if you really believe in the goodness of God, you do whatever He says. Mary at the marriage supper in Cana, John chapter 2, told these servants, whatever he says unto you, do it. Mary had come to realize that, man, whatever Jesus said, you just do it. You know, you don't have to sit here and debate it, because whatever he tells you, it's the right thing. You know, praise God that you guys came here to the Bible school. But how many other people did God speak to, and for whatever reason, they just didn't come because they didn't have the money, or they were fearful, worried about how would I make it and do all of this. And so they basically got talked out of it, that God was telling them to do something that would hurt them and not be good for them. Man, you've got to just do what God says. If the Lord, I've mentioned this before, but if the Lord told me to leave here and go move to a grass hut in Africa, I'd have to know for sure it's God, because this is like my baby here, and I wouldn't just turn it over to somebody else without knowing it's God. But if God told me to do it, I'd do it, knowing that it would be the best thing for me, that I'd be happier there. Man, that's just so simple. God is a good God. Whatever he says unto you, do it. If they would have just understood that, if they would have had this philosophy, if they'd have looked at everything through that and said, look, you are impugning the character of God. You're telling me that God has kept something good from me? That's not true. I refuse. End of conversation. I'm not talking to this snake anymore. That would have solved the problem. They wouldn't have entered into sin. And I tell you, if you just get this thing that, Jesus, you're a good God. You would never do anything to hurt me. Everything you tell me, it's all for my good. You know, I was in ministry. I started in ministry in 1968. And man, I struggled for quite a while. And finally, when we made it to Childress, Texas, we were having 50 or 60 people come to church. And we were eating on a regular basis. First time in probably 6 years. And it looked like we were going to live and not die. I started on radio and things were working. And then God told me to leave that and move to Pritchett, Colorado, where there was 10 people in a church in a town of 144 people. And they met in a little narrow building that didn't even have a toilet in it and didn't have a roof on it in the winter in Colorado. And I left this place that had 50 or 60, we were eating regularly, money was coming in, and I left it to go to Pritchett, Colorado. And in the natural, there was no way that you're going to succeed in a town of 144 people. And the next closest town was 15 miles away, and it might have had 1,000 people in it. I mean, it was in the middle of nowhere. But you know what? I just knew God was a good God, and if that's what he wants me to do, I'll do it. And did you know, looking back, It was one of the greatest decisions I ever made. That's where everything took off. That's where our radio ministry got established. That's where everything started. And now I can't see how I would have gotten to where I am without going through Pritchett. But at the time, it looked like a dead end. But I just knew that God, you're a good God. And once I knew that this is what he wanted me to do, there was no question about it. I'd leave anything. I'd give up anything. I'll go anywhere. Man, you live like that, and God is going to bless your socks off. Amen? And it just stops Satan in his tracks. He has to get you to believing that somehow or another, God doesn't know as much as you do. God is not for you. You've got to exalt your own wisdom. Do it your way. You and Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. How's that working for him? Man, I believe in hell, that'll be playing 24 hours a day is his song, I Did It My Way. I'm telling you, you need to just know that God is a good God. God is for you and not against you. And so seek him and expect nothing but good to come from God. God, even if he tells you to do something that looks wrong to you, I guarantee you, it'll wind up for your benefit. God is a good, good God. That ought to be a philosophy that you have, that you filter everything else through. Even when it looks like things aren't going good, you got to know that God, you're a good God. I trust you 100%. Amen? All right, let's take a break.